Psalm 138. Let's give careful attention to God's word. The emphasis here is on verses 7 and 8. Psalm 138 of David. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Now let's turn forward in our Bibles for a New Testament reading. This is our sermon text this morning, to the book of Jude, the book right before Revelation. If you're using your pew Bibles, this is on page 1027. I'm going to do something that I usually don't do. I'm going to read an entire book of the Bible. But our verses for today in consideration are verses 20 through 25. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God, the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to want to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, those people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are blemishes on your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves. Waterless clouds, swept away by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions.' It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ the Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority for all time, and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing and his word this morning to us. Father, we come to humbly sit at your feet. We are your children. We are your people. And you are the one who must feed us by your word. And so we pray for the Holy Spirit to give us quick minds as we listen. And give us soft hearts to hear the truth of your word. Be with us now, we pray, for your blessing on your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we come this morning to an urgent letter. A letter that came about because of an urgent situation that was developing. False teachers had infiltrated many churches and had begun to have a corrupting influence among them. The faith, as it had been delivered to them by the apostles, was being undermined, perverted, twisted by these false teachers. And so Jude saw the need to give instruction to the churches on how they are to be on guard for themselves and for others. And before we begin looking at our passage today in verses 20 to 25, I think it's important for us to consider together what false teaching actually is. Because I think there's common misconceptions we have about what exactly qualifies as false teaching. I believe it's a category that's actually much more broad, much more expansive and common than we might think. And when we expand our understanding of all the things that are included in it, we can actually appreciate much more how pertinent this letter is to us. So what are some common misconceptions we might have about false teaching? Well, one, I think, is that we assume that false teaching is always really obvious. You know, someone loudly proclaiming that Jesus isn't God. But note here that Jude says in verse 4 that these false teachers crept in unnoticed. That they weren't obvious. And yet their teaching was still perverting the grace of God into sensuality and effectively denying Christ. Now we might ask, how could that be possible? How could be something so contrary to the gospel go so unnoticed at first? Well, one reason is because we have another misconception that false teaching only shows itself in words. And the things people say and write, that it's argued about in words and debates that happen in seminaries and things that theologians like to occupy themselves with. But false teaching also shows itself in false living. We are always proclaiming something by the way we live. If we live in sin and sensuality like those whom Jude is addressing here, we're proclaiming that godliness and holiness isn't really that important to the Christian life. It's subtle, but they taught it and proclaimed it in the way they lived. The other reason is that it can go so unnoticed, it might disguise itself as Christian teaching, right? It takes a truth of the Christian faith and carries it to false conclusions. Take again this example that Jude gives here. I mean, no doubt these people were living in sensuality. They weren't trying to justify themselves based on pagan practices or teaching. They didn't explicitly have to remove altogether the notion of God's grace. Instead, they just perverted it. One can only imagine the kinds of things they might have been saying to justify their sensuality, right? I mean, we're forgiven. Doesn't Paul say we're not under the law, but under grace? Taking a Christian truth and carrying it to false conclusions. But I also think we need to consider how common false teaching is in our everyday lives. I mean, think outside the church in secular culture. How many different kinds of messages and mantras are being bombarded, you're being bombarded by every day in the media? Maybe you have Facebook. 5 minutes of scrolling through the news feed, and you will be inundated with subversive teaching, False gospels, right? False teaching, telling you how to think and feel and live. And we're swimming in a world of cultural trends that always demand our attention and following, proclaiming the same messages of materialism, individualism, self-fulfillment. And sadly, going back to the realm of the church, many Christians will baptize these things and sprinkle Christian language in them and introduce them into the church. So as we begin, I want you to consider, what kind of voices do you have speaking into your life? What kinds of people, media, and messages are being thrown at you inside or outside the church? And as we're confronted with these voices, we need to ask ourselves an even more important question. And this is the main question. How are you to be kept and preserved from these kinds of influences? Well, Jude's letter answers this exact question in our passage today. In verses 20 to 25, he tells us how we are to keep ourselves, how we are to keep others, and how we are kept by God to the glory of God. So keeping yourselves, keeping others, and kept by God to the glory of God. So first, verses 20 to 21, keeping ourselves. After Jude gives a very colorful description, as you heard, of the false teachers in the previous verses, he now turns directly to address the people of God. He says, "But you, beloved," and begins to exhort them to take action, to make every effort to grow deeper roots in order to stand against the strong winds of false teaching and false living that are constantly blowing and threatening to uproot them. And so in order to keep ourselves from being blown around by every wind of doctrine, Jude gives us four exhortations to safeguard us against false teaching. They can be summarized basically as faith, prayer, love, and hope. Look at the first one in verse 20. We are first told here that we are to build ourselves up in the most holy faith. Now, the most holy faith that Jude's talking about here is the apostolic faith that it was aimed to contend for in verse 3, a faith that's described as holy, a faith that's been delivered and written down by the apostles under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the one that many of you are holding right now in your hands, the teaching that the Spirit has given for the edification, for the building up of the church. And he tells us to build. But not to build or add a new teaching. Rather, this word for build in the original language actually has a nuance of building upon something. To be building ourselves up on the solid foundation of the apostolic faith, of the pure and true teaching of God's word. And so the way we actively build ourselves on this faith and in this faith is not merely by possessing a copy of a Bible, but reading. And not only reading it, meditating on it, and by the Spirit's effectual work, we're built up in the whole holy faith. Question 155 of the Larger Catechism, I think, really fleshes this out for us. It asks, how is the Word made effectual salvation? Listen to the answer. It says, the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ, of conforming into his image and subduing them to his will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, like what's happening here in Jude's letter, of building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. When this happens, by God's grace, in his word, it is always happening, we aren't so easily blown around by every wind of doctrine, by every false interpretation. You see, the more you immerse yourself in God's word, the better you know the voice of your shepherd, Jesus. And you won't be so easily led astray by the voice of another. But secondly, we're also told here to pray in the Spirit. We're called to plead with the Lord, praying in the power and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, in the power of the Spirit. Meaning that we're strengthened and stirred up by the Holy Spirit to pray with sincerity, with fervency. We are to pray in the guidance of the Holy Spirit, praying for things according to his word, the one who teaches us in how and what we are to pray for. We're to plead with the Lord that he will preserve us, that he will build us up using the language of Scripture in our inner being, so that Christ can dwell in our hearts through faith, being rooted and grounded in love. That our Heavenly Father would not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. When's the last time we've really been praying those things personally in our devotions to the Lord, pleading with him for this? We can only pray in and by the means of the Holy Spirit, for only then our prayers are effectual. Spurgeon remarks on this phrase. He says, only the prayer that comes from God can go to God. Only the prayer of the Holy Spirit guiding and strengthening and stirring us up can go to him. And we pray in the Holy Spirit and in the name of Christ. But thirdly, we're also called here. This is the third exhortation, to keep ourselves in the love of God. Does it surprise you that love is a safeguard from false living, false teaching? Well, when you consider this, whatever you love in the world, that is what the inner compass of your heart is pointed towards. That's the direction you're headed. So someone who loves the Lord, someone who desires to love the Lord with all their heart, mind, and soul, will be set on living for him and his glory rather than their own. For his kingdom and his purpose rather than their own self-centered purposes. But those who don't keep themselves in the love of God are ones who only care about themselves and their own desires, which inevitably lead to false teaching, false living. Look at the verses before our passage in 17 through 19. He says, you must remember the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said that in the last time there's going to be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It's these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. Why? Because they're not interested in the gospel. They don't love God. They're not interested in glorifying him. They're in love with something else. And so they're headed in that direction. But someone who's kept in the love of God will be humbly sitting at the feet of Christ, ready to do his bidding, always wanting to live their lives according to his wisdom, his instruction. Their joy and their delight is actually doing the Father's will, just as their Savior did. And they won't be quickly tempted to veer off the path. And the last exhortation that Jude gives us here is to wait for mercy, meaning to hope for mercy. A waiting that's an expectant hopefulness. It's one that knows with certainty that Christ will return in all his glory. And then to live our lives in the knowledge of that glorious certainty. And that in light of every trial, every sin, he will show mercy to his people that leads to eternal life. And so what Scripture is saying in this one is that this expectation for what is to come in the future ought to affect our living in the present. Keeping the hope of Christ's return always before us in our hearts, it focuses and directs our walk in life now. Maybe you can think of a Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. He's always looking towards the celestial city. He's always looking for it, straining to see it. And that's what guides his path. So these are exhortations or things that we ought to be practicing continually. And as we practice them in and by the grace of God, our roots are sinking deep and deeper into Christ, so that we aren't so easily blown away and led astray. But we're not only called to keep ourselves here. We're also called here in this passage to keep others, to watch over and encourage others in their faith, to seek to pull them away from error and sin. This brings us to second point, keeping others, verses 22 to 23. Now, note who this letter is given to. It isn't written only to the elders of the church. It's written to all of the people of God, to every church member. And yes, while it's true that elders are the ones called to exercise church discipline, Jude places an obligation on the whole of the congregation to help others who are in danger of being drawn in by false teaching, by deception, by lifestyles of sin. So how are we going to go about keeping others who are in spiritual danger? Well, the answer that we're given here is by showing them mercy. Now, Jude shows some pastoral wisdom here by understanding that people can be affected in varying degrees by false living and teaching. And so he categorizes three different kinds of people you might deal with, and therefore three different ways of showing mercy towards someone in danger, depending on how far down the path of error or sin that person is. Look at the first one in verse 23. He says, "Have mercy on those who doubt." And this is a situation where false teaching is causing doubt. Now, this word here for doubt is sometimes translated as wavering. And the picture here is of someone who's come into contact with either false teaching or is tempted by sin and may be confused, wavering in the way they should go. Right? Is this biblical? Is it acceptable? Is it okay to do this as a Christian? I've heard this false teaching and it sounds reasonable. Or maybe I'm beginning to have doubts about my faith. I'm beginning to have doubts about God. Our response here at this point is not to accuse them of being a heretic and shame them for having doubts and asking questions. Rather, our response is to show mercy to them. It may be as simple as taking them out for coffee or inviting them over for dinner, giving a listening ear to their doubts and their concerns, to their questions, and not being afraid to give a word of encouragement or exhortation, pointing them towards Christ, praying with them, praying for them. It involves listening carefully and gently yet firmly pointing them towards the truth. There's a second kind of person here as well. Jude says, save others by snatching them out of the fire. This is a situation when false teaching causes sin. There are times when a gentle encouragement needs to turn into an urgent warning. When someone's on fire, and they're in the fire, we snatch them out, as it says. Maybe many of you were at the Peaks Kenny camping trip, and imagine if someone came to your campsite and they tripped and fell into the fire. You would immediately snatch them out, right? You wouldn't try to gently reason with them. That's not a good place to sit. You know, come on out. Let's go here, right? No, you would immediately pull them out. And this is the way we are to be with those who are already in great spiritual danger. They've listened to false teaching, and they're living in sin, and so we are to be urgent with them. Brother, I'm really concerned about you. You're doing yourself and others harm by what you're believing or what you're living. It's going against God's word. It's being direct. It's being explicit. Now, of course, by now, usually elders of a church would be seeking to snatch this person from the fire with urgent warning and prayer. But that doesn't exclude you from doing the same. We are to be urgent because one of our brothers and sisters' spiritual health is at stake. Thirdly, the final kind of person Jude mentions is to others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. This is a situation when false teaching takes over someone. There are those who have gone so far into error, so far into sin, that their garments, in this case, what they mean is their undergarments, are figuratively stained by sin. Meaning, as one commentator says, that every aspect of their lives is stained by sin, not just on the outside, but it has seeped into them. It's consumed them. And therefore, we are to be very cautious when we deal with them. We are to approach with fear, it says. Not with carelessness, thinking that we're Superman and that we couldn't possibly ever fall into the same sin. No, we are all to be saying, there but for the grace of God, go I. We are to be careful and mindful and to lovingly persist in our prayers for them, but be watchful as you deal with them that you do not compromise with sin, that you don't begin to be defiled yourself. And so these are the many ways in which we show mercy to those who are in danger. Now, I have to ask you this question. At this point, we need to consider, how comfortable would you be with approaching someone else in these ways? How comfortable are you with being approached by someone in these ways? Are you teachable? Are you humble? Now, there's a kind of confrontation, of course, that people do that's sinful, right? It can be done uncharitably, pridefully, abrasively, and we're to avoid that as much as possible. Sometimes approaching in these ways can make a situation worse and even damages relationships, which is why we need to be careful and to be doing it filled with praying in the Spirit. We are to do it with a heart of mercy, as it says. As we've seen, this does look different depending on where the person is, of course. But in every case, we're called to this challenging task of holding one another accountable. Think of how countercultural that is, right? Most people this day and age, if you approach them this way, you can't tell me how to live. You can't judge me. This isn't your business. But brothers and sisters, the church as we see it in the New Testament is drastically different. It can be hard to hear. It can be hard to say these things. But isn't that what we need? Don't you need a covenant body of believers who care for your spiritual health enough not to leave you in your sin? Are you able to see this as mercy, as Scripture calls it? These are weighty things. They can feel overwhelming. Thankfully, this is not where Jude ends his letter. Verses 24 to 25 is like a breath of fresh air. After everything you've read up till now, this benediction is like a glorious breath of fresh air. Thirdly, then, kept by God to the glory of God. After looking at the real danger of the present situation, and after exhorting us to urgent instruction, Jude ends his letter by lifting us up to look at the great reality of the sovereignty and the glory of God at work now and into the future. Into the glorious end of all things. This final benediction seems to just leap off of the page in glory. He says, verse 24, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling." Do you see the significance of that? After being exhorted to keep ourselves and to keep others, Jude immediately points to the greater truth at work here, that there's a sovereign keeping that's at work in our lives. Now, even as we are keeping, we are also being kept. This keeping that God does, though, has a different kind of nuance to it. In fact, Jude actually uses a different word here in the Greek for God's keeping than he does for our keeping, than he calls us to in verse 21. Now, of course, these words are intentionally and obviously connected, which is why our ESV Bibles and other translations rightly translate that way. But the question arises, why the different word? Well, the word used for God's keeping here has more of a focus on guarding and protecting from outside danger. In this case, an ultimate guarding that God is only able to provide. So the picture of here is of God as our great shepherd, a picture of sheep who are always called to watch over the kind of things they eat and where they go, who they listen to, how they are to be watchful over each other. And yet all the while, the shepherd is guarding and watching over his entire flock. And so this distinction here is delivered in Scripture of God's keeping and our keeping is really important because it spurs us on and encourages us. Because every exhortation Jude's given up till now is grounded in this greater reality of the sovereign care of our shepherd. Now, this fact that we're being kept by God obviously shouldn't promote being passive, being inactive, inaction, being lethargic. No, rather the knowledge that we are kept by God ought to give us confidence to continue in our service and our devotion to him in every temptation and trial. Knowing that his guarding makes your keeping and your striving actually effectual. Because he's watching over you. Because the entire time he's working in and through you. This is exactly what Philippians 2 means when it says, "Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you, both to will and to do." This ought to energize our Christian walk. knowing that every spirit-filled, God-dependent effort you make is actually effectual in keeping yourselves. That there's great hope in keeping others because he will not lose one of his sheep. He's able to guard you, to keep you from stumbling. Even in light of all the temptations and the trials that Satan is constantly trying to derail our faith by, it's a truth that the church has confessed today and even 3,000 years ago, as we read in Psalm 138. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. And not only that, he's able to present you blameless before the presence of his glory. Verse 24. Blameless. How is that possible? How could we possibly come before his holiness? The same holiness that the holy angels, the seraphim, had to cover their eyes from seeing, crying, "Holy, holy, holy." How could we be present before the fullness of his glory? The glory that he said to Moses, "No man shall see and live." And we're going to be standing without a single blemish. In light of all our past and present sins, how is that possible? Well, it's because God is not only our great and mighty shepherd, he's also our Savior through Jesus Christ, as it says. He, Jesus, is the one who perfectly kept himself. He kept the law in perfect faithfulness and love to the Father. He placed his hope in the promises of the Father, even to the very end, praying in the Spirit as he was in the garden, as he was dying on the cross, "Receive my Spirit." And because he kept himself to the very end and offered that perfect life on the cross, he is able to keep others, you and I. And because of this sacrifice, anyone who hopes in him alone will be presented before the Father as blameless, because we're washed in the blood of Christ. But let's not forget these final two words as well. Even more, you're going to be presented to him with great joy. Have you ever considered that? What's your conception on Judgment Day? What do you think? How is it going to go down? Do you think the Father is going to say, "Well, I do have your name on here, so yep, you can come in"? That's it? No, we're given a picture here that is going to be great joy. That will be presented by whom? By our groom, Jesus. He is going to bring the church and he's going to present it to the Father. And he's going to say, "Look, look at my bride. Look how beautiful she is. Look how pure and spotless she is." And the Father will embrace and receive his people with great joy. "Yes, she is beautiful, son." He will embrace us. I couldn't help but think of Zephaniah chapter 3. In verse 17, it's this picture of God. It says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." How can this not move you to praise him? That's exactly what Jude does. This is exactly how this letter does. I mean, think of where everywhere we've been, all those the depravity that we've read all throughout the verses, and then he ends in this glorious exaltation. "To him be glory and majesty, for his grace and his power that's at work for his people. All praise and worship be given to him." Right? In every trial and temptation that you or I and all of his church goes through, he has authority. He has the dominion over everything, over your lives, over every single circumstance. This has always been true of God before the beginning of time, and it will always be true of him into eternity, now and forever. Amen. So, yes, we have the weighty task of devoting our lives entirely to loving and glorifying God amid a world that is so contrary to Him and to His gospel. But there's great hope for us in our striving with ourselves and others because of His sovereign keeping and guarding grace, because of the One who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You that You are a shepherd. We thank You that we have a Savior in Your Son, Jesus Christ, that we are welcomed into You. We thank You, Lord, that You keep us, that in our striving, Lord, we can look to You always. We pray that You would comfort and strengthen and spur us on by the truth of this word. Thank You for it. How we need it in this day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.